Well, good morning. It's been a great morning so far, eh? Yes, I'm from Canada, eh? I don't know where that came from. Glad y'all are here, seriously, sharing a beautiful weekend with us. I'd love for you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. That's where we're going to start. We touched on this scripture last week, but to go where we're going in Acts 19, okay, we need to have a little context here. So we're going to see two events kind of mirroring each other, and there's some significance in that, all right? Here's where we're going in the next few weeks, all right? I had hoped when I first planned this series many, many, many months ago to finish in these next two weekends the book of Acts and you kind of go on to something in the fall and finish, you know, do a series in the summer. And I'm thinking, I can't let this go. And so what I worried about more than anything was getting you fatigued as we move through Acts. That's not the feedback that I've got from the majority of you at all. You've loved this series and have learned a lot from it, and I've learned a lot from it. But it's been good to have some pauses as we move through it. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to finish Acts 19. We're going to take this week and next week and do Acts chapter 19. And it's a pretty good transition into the last part of the book. We're at that kind of element in the story to where the Apostle Paul is taken. We begin today his third missionary journey, and this is kind of the last mission influence he has for the gospel as a free man. As we move into the very last section of this book, we're going to look at his incarceration time, when Paul is actually doing ministry from kind of house arrest and confinement. He begins to write letters, and so we're going to see what we have in much of our New Testament: Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. All these letters are coming out of Paul's missionary journeys, and then particularly like Philippians and Ephesians, they're coming from that period of incarceration time as he moves ever closer to Rome. So we're going to look at that last section when Paul is doing ministry now in jail. We're going to save that till the fall. We're actually going to take a break after the next weekend and do a series in alignment with VBS. We're going to look at the armor of God from Ephesians 6, which is kind of good because we're pausing when Paul is in Ephesus. So we're going to study a passage of Scripture that's from his letter to the Ephesians. Now, we're not going to spend 2 years, 3 years there the way the Apostle Paul did when he lived in Ephesus. And that's another reason I want to kind of get you at a run at this, because we're seeing Luke now cover a long period of time in just a short amount of text. So Paul spends something like two and a half years there in Ephesus. So get ready for this series that we're going to do this summer. We're going to take June and July, and we're going to study Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God. Then we'll come back, and we'll pick up in Acts chapter 20, and we can finally say we're finishing the book of Acts. Okay, you excited about that? Hey, good. Thank you. Yes. Round of applause. Thank you, Lord. All right. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. Acts 18, verse 23. Let's begin reading there. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul went back through Galatia and Phrygia, visiting and strengthening all the believers. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the Scriptures well, had arrived at Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God even more accurately. Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, and the brothers and sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in Achaia, asking them to welcome him. And when he arrived there, he proved to be of great benefit to those who, by God's grace, had believed. Apollos refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the Scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" he asked them. "No," they replied, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit."
"Then what baptism did you experience?" he asked. And they replied, "The baptism of John." Paul said, "John's baptism called for repentance from sin. But John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later," meaning Jesus. "As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." This is the word of the Lord. And may the Lord definitely add his blessing to our reading and understanding of it, because some of you may be reading this text going, "What? You know, what's going on here with these guys? Who is this Apollos, and why is he debating with the Jews?" And you have to remember that Apollos was a Jew who came from Egypt, all right? So he's a Jew, you know, kind of debating with those of his same level of faith in an Old Testament kind of way, and the ancestry of everything that goes with that. All right, so Apollos is preaching. He's preaching about the Lord, and we talked about this last week, how Aquila and Priscilla, who'd been discipled by Paul, are able to pull him aside privately, not call him out or send him an ugly email, but actually pull him aside and say, "Hey, there's something you need to understand about John and John's baptism," and to actually explain to him even more accurately his understanding about Jesus. In Acts chapter 19, it's interesting. Here's what happens. Apollos is in Ephesus. He goes to Corinth. Paul is in Corinth. He goes to Ephesus, all right? So Paul encounters these believers there that we don't know kind of who they're a disciple of, and we're going to touch on that in just a moment. But he in an interrogation kind of a way, says, "Well, now, wait a minute. What did, were you guys baptized? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? What's?" And they're like, "We've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So it's like, what's happening here? And so as we move through this, and we're going to see, and I want to quote a couple of guys for you. I mean, I have spent hours, you know, reading over different perspectives, papers, commentaries, you know, scholars who have written about this stuff. And evidently, for a long, long time, people have, you know, poured their speculation out on this passage as to what's going on here, okay? So I just want to say, if you've read this, or maybe you even read it before you came in here, you're like, "I can't get my arms around this." Well, join the club, right? You're in good company as people who are wrestling with this text. But here's the thing. Where Luke is not being detailed maybe enough for us here and what's going on, there are principles, powerful principles, in the form of powerful questions that you're going to be able to ask yourself today that should give you a great level of clarity about your faith, a great level of understanding about, you know, where you are in your relationship with God. And I hope before you leave here today that you can really have some things nailed down, all right? So before we do that, before we go kind of verse by verse through this, let me give you two perspectives. One is from N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a whole lot smarter than I am. He's written a biography on the Apostle Paul. And look at his take on this. He says, "In Ephesus, Paul met a small group of followers of John the Baptist." Now notice that. They're followers of John the Baptist, according to N.T. Wright. "And he explained to them that John's words had come true in Jesus. Like Apollos, they were thinking of Jesus as the extension and application of John, rather than Jesus as the Messiah whose death and resurrection had accomplished what John could only foresee." Now N.T. Wright doesn't say this specifically, but what he's saying here in this is pretty clear, that he doesn't believe that these guys are believers in Jesus. He believes that they're believers in just the baptism of John, which was for repentance, all right? They haven't come to a full and understood faith in the Lord Jesus, okay? That's a possible interpretation of this. Now, my professor at Dallas Seminary, he paints this even a little bit differently, okay? And I love how he describes this. He says, "Apollos and his disciples, of whom he would have said these men in Ephesus were, they came to their understanding about the gospel kind of in a, you know, kind of an unclear way, the way Apollos had, but clear enough to where they at least, you know, they were leaning toward Jesus in their understanding of some way of what their salvation would be about, but only from John's perspective, what they knew about Jesus from John's message, all right? So Apollos and his disciples here, these guys in Ephesus, could be, now look, Pentecost is hedging here, could be considered Old Testament saints, the way, you know, Joshua and Moses and David and all those guys were. They had a faith in God, they had a belief in God, and the God of the Old Testament, the God of, you know, the God of Israel, they believed in that the Messiah was coming, perhaps, but still unclear because Jesus had yet to be revealed from that Old Testament capacity. So they had a salvation, okay? They had a salvation based on an Old Testament faith. That's what Pentecost is saying here. Just as John the Baptist and his disciples could be so considered, all right? Jesus has not gone to the cross yet. John's understanding of Jesus and what Jesus is going to do as the Messiah, he believes he's the Messiah, but he's not real sure what he's going to do. So again, in that transitional element, until all this kind of unfolds, you've got this faith hinged on still a hope and a promise. Think about it this way, that John the Baptist is pointing forward still, all right? And in that sense, he and his disciples could have been considered Old Testament saints in that construct. We see believers from the old age continuing after the new had become. So what Pentecost is saying here is they're straddling. They're straddling the Old Testament and the New Testament. One foot's in the Old Testament, one foot's in the New Testament, and all this is kind of going on in transition right under their feet. So he says, we see the believers from the old age continuing after the new had begun. This is a situation unique, absolutely, unique to the transition period in the book of Acts. We've been talking about that all along. Apollos now becomes a witness to the transition by proclaiming in the synagogue that Jesus is the promised Messiah. This message characterizes the entire transition period of what's going on in the book of Acts. All right? Now, here's where these guys really differ, I think, okay? If you were to ask N.T. Wright, are these guys saved and going to heaven? He could argue from what he's saying here, no, they're not. Pentecost is saying, based on an Old Testament faith, through the dispensational transition between Old Testament and New Testament, law to grace, Old Covenant, New Covenant, that these guys were straddling that period with an Old Testament faith, that therefore, yes, they are saved, all right? Aren't you glad you don't have to be the judge? Isn't there a lesson there for us right there, right? When do you catch yourself wanting to judge other people's salvation, right? Here's a great moment in the Scriptures to where it's like, wow, you know, I'm glad I don't have to figure this out entirely, okay? So what do I have to figure out? That becomes the question. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1, let's go back through this now verse by verse real quickly and see if we can. This is exciting, isn't it? Let's go back through this one. And again, this is a lot for you to think about. You know, if you're here today and you're a teenager, ask your mom and dad a lot of questions about this at lunch today. They'll love you for that. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus. Again, they've switched, okay? Cross the Aegean, where he found several believers, okay? Now, here's where it gets tricky, because this is kind of a Narthrus. This is there's no qualifier here as to what they are believers in. But here's what we know, that the word that's translated believers here is also the word that we translate disciples. It's the word in Greek, mathetes. And mathetes means, in the New Testament, pretty much every time it's used without qualification, they're believers in Jesus, okay? So that's where it gets a little tricky here, all right? So N.T. Wright is saying, well, no, they're believers in John. They're disciples of John and John's message here. But there's no qualifier for that. That's a little bit subjective there, okay? So we can say, we can rest a little bit, that these guys have some level of understanding of discipleship in some way, to whether it's pointing toward Jesus as the Messiah or whether it is a real elementary belief in Jesus as the Messiah, all right? These guys fit that qualification to some degree. Are they saved and going to heaven? I don't know. All right? So what can we say? All right? Here's the principle, I think, that just lays right in our lap here in Evansville, Indiana in 2023. And here's the question that everybody has to ask. When does my belief in God become saving faith in God? I mean, that's the principle. That's the question that this text pushes me toward. That's a scary question. But that's a question that every one of us here today have to ask. When does my belief in God, my general belief in God, when does it become saving faith in God? Well, thankfully, the New Testament answers that question, right? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, I've passed on to you what's most important. Jesus lived and died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's most important. What's most important is that you understand is that your faith in God in a general sense moves to the specific one appointed by God, fixed in time for a day that he will judge the world, and one man is chosen to do that, the man Christ Jesus. The book of Acts makes this very clear, okay? So when the object of our faith stops being this jello of what my faith in God is, and I really bring this down not just to the God of Israel, but now in the person of his Son who has come to give his life, to die for my sins, and to be raised again on the third day to prove that he is the one appointed by God to be my judge and to be the world's judge. And that to say that my belief in him, my faith in him, right, pardons me. It sets me free from the judgment of sin because I am robed now. I am an heir with him as his brother. He has made me his brother, right? He has called me his own. The Father has called me his child, the Son has called me his brother, and I am a co-heir with him in the family. You don't get much better than the gospel in that. And so I can be sure, according to the Scriptures, that my faith, my belief in God becomes saving belief in God when the object of my faith is the person of the Lord Jesus. We've said that over and over and over again. And again, part of what makes this so fatiguing is just the clarity of it. You can't get through the book of Acts without understanding the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that as a result of faith, saving faith in the person of his Son, he has identified us. And this is where this text becomes even more clear. He has given us, through identification, his Holy Spirit. How can I know that I'm saved? Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, takes up residence in my life. Acts chapter 19, verse 2, Paul in his conversation with these guys somehow there's something there. We don't know if this is just a part of the four questions that Paul asked people or if there's something in this conversation that draws this particular question out of him, but he asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they replied. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, in Paul's mind, we're moving through this transitional place to where Paul is coming to the point to where it's normative. It's beginning to be normative now. We've seen in other places, I'll wrap this up at the end of the message and I'll show you where it is, but we've seen throughout the book of Acts that sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon people until the apostles show up and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Did you really believe? Okay? Sometimes they lay their hands on them and pray. Sometimes they're just kind of standing there and they're baptized and whatever, and the Spirit comes, all right, as evidence. But it's normative at this point. That when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And these guys haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, which you're like, wait a minute, how can these guys be followers of John the Baptist and have not heard of the Holy Spirit? When the message of John was what? One is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? How can they not know this? Again, that's why we're saying that what's going on here, whatever's going on here with these guys, it's incomplete. John the Baptist certainly taught in the Holy Spirit. Had these guys been baptized, and the reason the Apostle Paul is asking them what baptism you receive is because of what? Because when they baptize people as believers in the Lord Jesus, they baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. How in the world are you going to be baptized as a believer and not know that? But they don't. Again, the details are just like, okay, Luke, I got some questions for you here, right? But we don't have the answers to the total, you know, the total story. It's just something's going on here, and the Apostle Paul is getting to the bottom of it, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul makes it very clear that God has identified us. There's that word. God has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything that he has promised us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And by the way, remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. When does my belief in God become saving faith in God? When I place my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and he gives me his Spirit to take up residence in the life of every individual believer, that the fruits of his Spirit might be manifest in my life. That's how you can know when you've passed from belief in God to saving faith through the Lord Jesus. What's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in my life? Right? By and large, to the Galatians, Paul sets this in contrast. There's a life transformation. Right? Now, the Holy Spirit does some miraculous things, all right? He gives people some incredible gifts. But by and large, the biggest evidence you can have in your life that the Holy Spirit is in your life is a life transformation. It's not just a makeover, right, that goes away after you sleep on it, right? But it's a total life transformation to where increasingly the life of the Spirit of Jesus in you becomes evident through your life. Paul sets this in contrast to the Galatians in chapter 5. Again, one of the places that he traveled, you know, was through Galatia, and there are believers there. He leads people to Christ. He writes to them. He says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, he sets this in contrast with the Spirit. The results are very clear. What shows up in your life are sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, Paul says, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whew. Lean into the wind on that one. But, in contrast, a life possessed by the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit. I love that expression. There's fruit. It's like, you know there's, as an apple tree gives, you know, birth, if you will, to apples. Bananas trees give birth to bananas. There are fruit consistent with the character of the Spirit of Jesus living inside you. Where it says here in the text, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things are set in contrast as identifying markers in the life of a believer. It's how you can know that you possess the Spirit of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there's also a corporate nature to this, okay? There's an identification of the Holy Spirit living inside of you through you individually, and there's an identification corporately. He says here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, the human body, like the human body, it has many parts, but the many parts make up one entire body, one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ, the church. Some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves, some of us are free. But we have all been baptized, there's our word, into one body by one Spirit. The Spirit has brought us into this, baptized us into, immersed us, if you will, into this. And we all share the same Spirit, individually and manifest corporately. All right? Paul goes on in verse 3 now. Okay, so what baptism did you guys experience? Paul says. And they replied, the baptism of John. Paul said John's baptism called for repentance from sin. But John told
But John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. Now, here's one thing you need to understand, all right? I didn't know this when I was a kid. Maybe you don't know it now. Baptism is not unique to Christians, okay? Different religions, I mean, even in Judaism, different sects of Judaism all practice baptism of some sort. Ceremonial washing or ritual cleansing, those kind of things are all part of, in some ways, religious expression. If you go back to Israel now, you can still see the remains of and the ruins of what were called mikvahs, these baptismal kind of places you could just, you know, go into there. A lot of people argue that on the road, when Philip's on the road with the Ethiopian eunuch, when he's going back to Ethiopia, they stop on the side of the road. There's water right here. There was a mikvah there that they could have used for this opportunity to be baptized, all right? So Paul's being very clear here. You know, of all the baptisms that are out there, right, what baptism did you experience? And they said, well, John the Baptist, his baptism. Now, here's a way to look at this, and Paul gets this. John the Baptist's baptism looks forward, y'all. Christian baptism, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is looking backwards upon the work spiritually that Christ has brought about in your life. Okay? So these are two different baptisms. Paul said John's baptism called for repentance of sin. And Reed talked about that, right? Repentance is important. Even we talked about this in communion. Reed broke this down for us, all right? It's a great exercise. It's a turning from unrighteousness. It's a turning from sin. It's a turning from wickedness, right? It's to turn from placing my faith, my trust, my confidence in something that's bad or wrong into the direction to where it rightly is to be. And so the baptism that calls for repentance is partial, Paul says. But John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. The one that he's pointing toward. Guess what? He came, right? And guess what? The Spirit that was promised that would come with him has also come. So here's my question for you as we lift the principle, I believe, from this text, all right? How might we ask this question of us today, okay? Because if you don't, you'll just read through this text and go, I don't get this, and it doesn't seem to have any bearing on my life at all. It absolutely does. Man, this is a crucial question for you today. And here's the question. Are you trying to turn from sin without turning to Jesus? Well, let's put it this way, exegetically. Let's say, are you going through the motions of, are you going through the baptism of turning from sin without turning to Jesus? You see, because complete repentance involves turning from sin, absolutely. But to turn from sin, you're turning to something else. So the completion of repentance isn't just turning from unrighteousness. It's not just changing your ways. It's not just setting forth a few good New Year's resolutions. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not saying, you know what, I'm going to read a couple self-help books, a couple self-improvement books, and I'm going to do better this year, or I'm going to do better for the rest of my life. As noble as that is, as good as that is, all right? Saving faith comes when you turn from what God said is unrighteous and you turn to the one who saves you from the offense of sin. So are you trying to turn from sin without turning to Jesus? Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet Isaiah says it this way. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord. There it is. Turn from wickedness, but turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to your God, turn to our God, and he will forgive generously. Listen, man, let me land it right here for some of you, okay? We could stop after this question. I got to get through, but we can stop right here, okay? Some of you sitting here, I have no doubt, okay? Some of you are trying to turn from sin without turning to Jesus. Okay? I mean, you're taking an oath. You're not going to eat meat and you're going to plant a tree every once in a while. And listen, I'm not making fun of that. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? There's nothing wrong with you being conscious about the environment. But here's the deal. You can save every whale that's out there. You can save every manatee that's in Florida. But what if you save the whole world and lose your own soul?
What if you gain everything that you're hoping to gain and forfeit your own soul? When the book of Acts and the power of the gospel has clearly declared to you every step of the way that there is only one name under heaven whereby you must be saved, and you can't dodge him, you can't duck him, and you can't substitute your own righteousness apart from him. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus. And we got to get that down. I had the privilege as I was walking the car show yesterday. I had a blast. I got to see some folks from Madisonville that came up, and the guy that won Best of Show, I've known him. He's been in a car club down there that I was in all my life. I haven't seen him in 30 years. And I got to talk to another guy that came up with him, and this was a guy that my grandfather, some 40 years ago, had led to Christ, led to Jesus. Talked to him about the saving grace of Christ. And I just sat there and listened. I was so thankful. So thankful. And then I had an opportunity to talk to another man. You know, he's so burdened by his grandkids. He's like, Pastor Dale, my grandkids don't know what they believe. They have a clue. I talk to them about Jesus till I'm blue in the face. And it's like there's so much out there that they think they can choose from and piece this together on their own. It's like they don't know what they believe. They're so confused. And man, I was so burdened by that because, I mean, tears in his eyes, and you could just see the weight on his heart. And I thought to myself, I am not leaving this message today without looking out here on you in every service. If you're in here today and you're under the age of 20, I beg you, before you take a nap, I beg you before you go to sleep tonight, young man, young woman, listen to me, please. This is not show. This is from my heart, and it comes from the heart of a granddad that is so concerned for his grandkids, okay? Before you go to bed tonight, would you get a Bible and would you open it? And would you ask God to reveal himself to you, okay? Because here's the deal. While you're fumbling along out there trying to find him, okay, he has set in place his revelation to you, okay? And if you'll just pick up his word and you'll just ask him to reveal himself to you, the Father in heaven, your Father who loves you so very much, your heavenly Father who loves you more. I don't care how great of an earthly dad you have. I don't even care if you know your dad. Your heavenly Father made you in his image. He made you to know him. He wants you to know that he loves you, and he created you for purpose in this life to enjoy him and to manifest his gifts to this world, right? All this stuff that you're trying to do apart from that knowledge is insufficient, okay? Just like the Apostle Paul is leading these guys to a deeper understanding, you get there before God on your knees before you go to bed tonight, and you ask him, reveal yourself to me from your word. And so the Father will reveal to you his Son by the power of his Spirit through his word. That's it. You don't have to fumble around in the dark. You don't have to try to piece this stuff together. You don't have to just pick, well, I think I'll save the whales today. As wonderful as that is, if you save the whole world, what have you gained if you forfeit your own soul? And so your heavenly Father is pleading to you. He's pleading to you. Listen, come and know me. Come and be known by me. This is the way that I've chosen, and there is no other way. There's no other way. There's only one name in heaven whereby you must be saved. And your object is the person of the Lord Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the only specific place in the New Testament where we see anybody being rebaptized. But they were, because it finally lined up with, again, their understanding. Christian baptism is, y'all, and it always will be, an artistic expression of saving faith in Jesus. Let me say that again. Christian baptism is and always will be, as long until the Lord returns, right? an artistic expression of saving faith in Jesus. Some people would be like, I don't like that. Well, I like artistic expression better than performance. I like artistic expression better than as if this water over here is somehow more magical than the bath water you take in, you know. No, that you don't misunderstand anything. Christian baptism is an artistic expression, physically, materially, tangibly, of what Christ has done in you, spiritually, what can't be seen. That baptism signifies death, burial, and resurrection. Water symbolizes the cleansing from your sins that the blood of Christ has provided for you. Romans 6, verse 1, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more His wonderful grace? Of course not. May it never be. Heck no. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in sin? Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, you joined Him in His death? You have died with Him, but you've also been buried with Him, Paul says. And you've also been raised with Him. And just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may have new lives. Verse 6 says that then Paul laid his hands on them, as Peter did with the Samaritans back in chapter 8, verse 17. Paul laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. Here's a great picture, y'all, of the transitional nature of how the manifestation through tongues in particularly and prophecy come upon believers in the New Testament. It only happens 4 times in Acts. Notice how in chapter 2, the first time the Holy Spirit comes, they're in prayer there in that room, and it falls upon the believers and it authenticates the message, the apostolic message. There are no hands being laid on anybody. It's not, look, Mom, no hands. No, there's no hands being laid on anybody here, okay? It just happens. No, is it just totally unpredictable? It just comes, and people who can't speak one language and understand, they begin to understand the gospel message, the testimony to the life-saving power of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 14, it happens after baptism, okay? After they're baptized. The Samaritans, the apostles go to them and say, listen, what's happened here? Did you people really, you Samaritans, have come to faith in Jesus? Yes, we have. And right there, they lay their hands on them. And so with the laying on the hands, as here in chapter 19, the Holy Spirit comes upon them as an authenticating measure that He's really, really indwelling these Samaritans. Can you believe it? The Jews would say, can you believe it? Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 44, Peter goes to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the guy who is a Gentile, but a God-fearer, one who fears the God of Israel. And before their baptism, before Cornelius and his household who believe in Jesus, before their baptism, when Peter is preaching there, all of a sudden, boom, the Holy Spirit falls. It authenticates Gentile salvation. There are no hands laid on anybody. Okay? And then here in verse chapter 19, after a baptism, after believers' baptism, to authenticate the transition between, again, that Old Testament, New Testament concept of what it's like to be under John's ministry and now what it's like to be under the ministry of the church, okay? You have this transitional element with hands, okay? The Holy Spirit and the power of and prophecy of tongues on these believers authenticates that transition. It's all a part of the unfolding of God's purposes and plan through the New Testament, and He always authenticates these things through the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Do you have the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? It is the one way that you can know that your belief in God is saving belief in God. And if your saving belief in God can only come through a confidence in the Lord Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection for you and your sins, then the Holy Spirit is promised to you, my friend. You may not feel like it always, but the evidence of His presence in your life begins to bear witness to Himself. A lot of great questions for you to ask yourself today. And who would have thought, right? It would have come from a passage of Scripture where you'd have thought you would have had no connection to. My friends, we are intimately connected to this passage. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence with us, Lord. We thank you for the work of your Spirit here today. Father, as I said earlier, and I pray even now, God, I am so burdened. I pray specifically for any young man or young woman who've never stopped long enough to look at the evidence of the faith of so many around them. Father, I pray that you would pull them to the side, that you would give them an intention before they go to bed tonight to maybe open their Bible to the Gospel of John. And Father, just begin to read, to begin to ask you to reveal yourself to them. Father, that you would open in them an understanding of the truth. And that, Father, may the light from heaven just dawn upon their lives. And the Lord Jesus would be revealed to them. And that, Father, your love for them would now be seen in their love for you. That having been loved by you through the person of your Son, they would love you in return. Oh God, help us, I pray, to see how utterly sinful, how totally doomed we are apart from your loving forgiveness. Lead us, I pray, into saving faith. For Jesus' sake and his glory we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for being here today. We'll see you next week.